Because at the end of the day, there's more than one view that reasonable people can come to. One of the things that I've learned through my work is that equally reasonable and intelligent people can look at the exact same evidence and come to very different conclusions about what is right and what is best. As a matter of fact, we see this among Christ's disciples. Even within that very close-knit group, when the disciples are described, we often hear about Matthew, the tax collector. Right? There's just 12 disciples, and only four of them are really given descriptions. So oftentimes, Peter is first on the list, sometimes called the rock. He is usually on there first. There's Judas, who betrayed Jesus. But when the Bible talks about Bartholomew, there's no description. When it talks about Andrew, there's not really a description. But there are two other men who are given descriptions. Matthew the tax collector. So here's a man who worked on behalf of Rome. He was a Jew, but Rome, in essence, hired him in order to collect their taxes. He was somebody who was sort of in both camps. He had one foot in the Roman camp, one foot in the Jewish camp. Probably his position was passed down to him from his family, or his family's position allowed him to get that job. He was wealthy, most likely, because tax collectors were at that point. But he is clearly somebody, the Bible tells us, that is sort of okay with Roman rule, or at least he has figured out how to live both as an Israelite and as a Roman proxy. And then there is the last man who's given a description is Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. See, the Zealots were a group of people who, even if it meant their death, war, insurrection, whatever the cost, they were going to break free from Rome. They were going to break free from Rome. Imagine what those elders' meetings looked like in that group. These two people were on opposite ends of the political spectrum with how to deal with the politics of their day. It makes our problem seem not so bad, doesn't it? Brian's shaking his head, yes. Doug's not shaking his head, which might mean no. The thing that I think is most important here, however, is that Jesus' vision was able to unite those things. Two people saw the same evidence, came to wildly different conclusions, and yet Jesus was able to unite them in a common purpose. And what was that purpose? We can go right back to justice, love, walk with God. They were able to take God's kingdom and bring it to Caesar's kingdom, even though they disagreed on what it meant to live in Caesar's kingdom. Let me say one thing about this right view. I want to read from Luke 10. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. And the story, in my opinion, unfortunately, is sort of polluted by the title that it's been given. I'm going to just read a couple of excerpts from the story. And I want you to think, while I am reading this, who you would be in the story. Who is it that you identify with? So, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus gives some answers and, you know, do good. And the guy said, do this and you will live. And he said, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "and who is my neighbor? Who should I treat well?" And Jesus answers in a parable. He answers in a story. And he says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. This often happened between Jerusalem and Jericho, if you took one particular road, because it was Samaritan country. It wasn't well guarded, and being robbed was a very real possibility. So the Jews would have recognized this as being entirely legitimate. So they robbed him, they beat him, they go away, and they leave him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he put oil on them, and then he took the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert of the law, I'm sure it was begrudgingly, said the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." So I read this story. Show of hands. How many people see themselves as the Good Samaritan? Right? We're the one, we're told to do good things. Right? From the point of view of how the Jews would have heard this, they would not have put themselves in the shoes of the Good Samaritan. They would have put themselves in the shoes of the guy who got beat up. When Jesus is talking to Jews and says, imagine there's a Jew who got beat up, they're thinking, I just got beat up. I'm this guy in the ditch. Let me give you a brief history of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were not loved by the Jews. The Samaritans were people, some of them were carried off during the Assyrian exile, and some of them were Assyrians that were brought in to take over the land that the Jews had vacated forcibly. Most of the Samaritans were either partly Jewish or a little bit Jewish, but they were not purebreds, as the Jews would see them. They worshipped in a different temple historically. They were second-class citizens without a doubt. I'm going to be careful saying this, but I think that if we were to take a Samaritan and put it into a modern-day context, it would be something like this. A Samaritan would be a homosexual atheist who on the back of their car has a bumper sticker of the Darwin fish with feet eating the Christian fish. This is how the Jews saw the Samaritans. Undoubtedly. So what Jesus is saying here, who's your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? It's not the guy who's like you. It's the guy who's not like you. It's the guy who's the opposite of you. That's your neighbor. That's the person you're going to love. That's the person you're going to promote justice for on their behalf when they can't. Let me close with one more story about how Jesus did this. I'll hop over to John chapter 4. Jesus here is talking to a Samaritan woman. So Jesus is sitting by a well. It's about lunchtime, and a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. This is a story that, unless we understand Jewish culture, we can't get the full meaning of. Women didn't draw water in the sixth hour or around lunchtime. Women came to draw water at the beginning of the day because that's when the day started and that's who needed water for the rest of the day. The fact that she is here at lunchtime tells us that she has been exiled from the community that she lives in. It is undoubtedly connected to the fact that she has had 5 former husbands and a man that she's now living with, but she is there as an exile. She is there as the opposite of Jesus, as the opposite of an upstanding Jew. And Jesus says, "Will you give me a drink?" So the Samaritan woman said to him, "But you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. Why would you ask me for a drink?" Let me translate that to today. Why would you ask me for a drink? You think you're better than me. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and you knew who it was to ask you for a drink, you would have asked him, and you would have and he would have given you living water. Let me translate that. I'm going to give you, a Samaritan woman, the most important thing that I possess. It's not just for people who are like me. It's not just for people who I agree with. Living water is for all people. And the woman is confused as about what the water is. And the story goes on. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a Samaritan woman. Why are you talking with her? Why are you talking with her? And so when I look back on that picture outside the Supreme Court, what I see is a whole bunch of people on one side who say, I can't go over there. And I'm here to tell you today, our place is over there. Our place is with the people who Jesus describes as our neighbors. We share this kingdom on earth together. And it's our job to bring the gospel to people that we disagree with, not primarily through political action, although as people like William Wilberforce have demonstrated, and many others throughout history, political action can be a powerful tool. And we should not veer away from that because it's worldly or give it some other sort of definition to separate it. These kingdoms overlap. But what's the primary way through which we change our country? Folks, I would suggest that the primary way that we change our country is how we interact with people on a one-on-one level. If we expect to change our country only at the voting booth, we have missed the entire example of Jesus' life. Neither Jesus nor Paul ever said the best way to convert the entire Roman Empire is to get a Christian Caesar in place. Not once. Jesus never went to Pilate and said, you know, I think that you would be more effective if you did things my way. Paul didn't have any lobbyists. He never used those gotcha one-liners to make somebody else look foolish. Rome was eventually conquered by Christianity. The entire nation was conquered by Christianity. Why? Because Christians were doing things that nobody else was doing. Christians were going into leper colonies, taking care of people who were not Christians, who were abandoned by their government, by their friends and their families, contracting leprosy sometimes on their own as a result of their personal choice, and they were showing love to people who were marginalized by society. Christians took over Roman culture by boycotting the games. They boycotted the games in the arenas. They took babies who were left on steps of temples, babies who were left to die. And we read in some of the old Christian history about how every day Christians would show up and take dozens of babies off of the steps. Babies who were left to die, and these people brought these orphans into their homes and raised them as their own children. There are some things that are not the same between Roman culture and the culture of our country today. But there are many things that are. And one thing that will always be in common between any nation and Rome is this. There are people who need to be loved. There are people who need to be helped. And above all, God has instituted that we are the ones to do it. Let's pray. God, thank you for the examples of people in history who have followed you rightly. People who we can read about and learn from. Thank you, God, that we know that you are in control, that you can use any government for your benefit. God, thank you for the people that you put in place to do these things. I think of people like Nehemiah, who was an advisor to the king. Queen Esther, who was part of a large harem, but faithful to you. And through her, you saved the Jews. I think of people like Daniel, ripped from his Jewish home and thrown into an empire that had no commonality with you. And yet you used him to change that kingdom. God, give us the strength to be engaged. Give us the wisdom to do it in a way that pleases you. Help us, God, to love. Help us to promote justice. Help us, Lord, to walk humbly with you and to speak humbly when we engage those who disagree with us. God, thank you for your mercy and love that you give to us. May we show it to others. In your name I would pray. Amen. Go in peace.